Now, as we come to our passage, our set passage in Luke chapter 3, I want to try and speak under three headings. First of all, I want to try and set the scene, because it is a remarkable scene. The problem we have is it's such a familiar passage of Scripture, but it really is quite a remarkable event that we're beginning to look at. So I want to begin by trying to set the scene. And then secondly, I want to talk about three baptisms that we find in this passage. And you may not be able to think of them, but we shall find them. And then finally, a word of application. What does this mean for us? You know, this is all hundreds of years ago. Surely it's just a piece of out-of-date history. So first of all, setting the scene. Secondly, three baptisms that we find in here. And then thirdly, an application to ourselves. Well, two applications, in fact. It's 400 years since there was last a word from the Lord at this point in time. God would seem to have been silent for 400 years. Just think of that. You know, going forward from here, 2022 to 2422. 400 years when God hadn't spoken. But now, God was not only going to speak, he was going to come to the world that he made. And we're so familiar with it, aren't we? We're used to it. But stop and think what that means. God coming into the world that he made. That's what we're about. This is the preliminaries of God coming into this world. When our king goes to another country, the embassy staff, they get to work, preparing the way. In Washington, the embassy staff there, they come out and they prepare the way, they arrange where he's going to stay and all the necessary protections and all sorts of things. Or maybe in Paris, if he's going to see President Macron, the embassy staff make sure that everything is done appropriate to the coming of the King of Great Britain. And then, of course, when he comes, he meets the most important people, President Macron or President Biden. It's arranged for him to start at the top, but people who are of equal rank and stature. But when the King of Kings came, when God came in human form, the way was prepared not by high-ranking ambassadors in the embassy, but by a man who lived in the wilderness and ate wild locusts and honey and was clothed in sheep skins and a loincloth. And when he came, he didn't meet, verse 1, Tiberius, Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod. He didn't meet those people. He came to meet the ordinary people. You see, what a remarkable contrast is. This is the King of Kings. This is God himself coming. But he doesn't come the way kings come. He comes in such a humble, in such a different way. He comes into the world. The rulers of the day were wicked people. Someone has said of this list of people here in the first two verses, it's difficult to find a good thing to say about any one of these people. That's what they were like. Absolutely corrupt. And we know something of that just from reading the Bible. We know that, for example, Pilate, he was weak. When Jesus was being tried for his life, Pilate knew that he was innocent. But faced with the ranting of the crowd, he gives in and lets an innocent man be crucified. Or when Herod heard that Jesus had been born, he allows all the young children to be killed in the hope of getting rid of him. Caesar himself was a tyrant. His life was full of debauchery and sin. And the King of Kings comes, but he doesn't bother to meet with those people. He's on his way to meet the ordinary people. I want you to notice verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's what this visit is about. All flesh. All flesh, every nation, every period of time. This is a focal point of history. That's what we're being introduced to. A point in history that all those who lived before, whatever their nation, looked forward to or were to look forward to, and all those who lived afterwards looked back to. It's a pivotal point in the whole of history that we're beginning to look at as we look at this chapter here. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And that includes us, of course, because we are flesh and blood, and we live on this earth, and we're part of all flesh. So there's something here that we are directed to. For us, too, it's the focus to which we're to look. Notice that this is a prophecy that's being fulfilled. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 to 5, you find that it's a quotation. So that's actually 700 years, not just 400 years of silence, but this prophecy that's being fulfilled is 700 years. So here we are, 2022, go back to 1300s. We don't actually have much history of the 1300s, do we? Or go forward to 2722. We've no idea what's going to happen there. But God has ordained that this is the time. We were hearing from David last week that it was the appointed time. It was the right time. And God, notice, he doesn't tell us when it's to be according to some calendar. The Julian calendar, that's a calendar that Julius Caesar introduced, but that would only be understood by the Roman people. Or the lunar calendar, or the Buddhist calendar, or the Byzantine calendar. That's the Roman Empire calendar. He doesn't use a calendar which some people would understand. He looks down on history. And he doesn't give us a date. He says, when in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, he's presiding over history. He's, as it were, looking down on history. And as he unfolds history, he says, this is the time. This is the pivotal point when I'm going to come into the world and I'm going to reveal to mankind my salvation. That's what this passage is about. This is the time when all flesh, all nations, all ages, whether before or after the coming, are to look to this point to see salvation, to see God at work, saving people. It's an event then that we should study. It's clearly intended for each one of us as individuals. We are to look to this and to see what God is going to do to save men and women from their sins. Well, with that sort of overview, I hope we've sort of got it into our minds. This is the pivot of history. This is remarkably important. I want to look at three baptisms that we find in this passage. First of all, Gentile baptism. And secondly, John's baptism. And thirdly, Christian baptism. Gentile baptism, John's baptism, and Christian baptism. Begin with Gentile baptism. There's a strange phrase in verse 8, and it's a phrase that has caused a lot of debate. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, says John, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abram to our father. Begin not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. In our series on Sunday evenings in Exodus, we've been seeing washings, baptisms, if you like, to cleanse people. A couple of Sundays ago, we were looking at Exodus chapter 29. And there Aaron and his sons were ceremonially washed to cleanse them for their work as priests. So right through the Old Testament, as you will know, there are washings, there are baptisms to cleanse people. But one of them was for Gentiles. If a Gentile began to feel that they'd like to join the Jews in their worship of Jehovah, this posed quite a problem. Because in the eyes of the Jews, the Gentiles were dirty dogs. You remember that conversation when that lady came to Jesus and wanted a blessing, and they spoke of the dogs, and she said, but the dogs can lick up the crumbs. The Gentiles can get the crumbs that fall from the children's table. That's how the Jews regarded Gentiles. They were just dirty dogs. So, if there was a proselyte, if there was a Gentile, whatever the nation, who wanted to begin to worship Jehovah, they had to be baptized. But now, here's John telling Jews to be baptized. That's for the Gentiles. That's for the dogs. We're not like them. We have Abraham to our father. And that was the standard response. So here you see, John is preaching. And he's preaching, they all came out of Jerusalem, it said, to hear him preach. And he's even telling the scribes and Pharisees, you know, the top echelons of the Jews, you need to be baptized. But we have Abraham to our father. And the lesson here, however godly our parentage, however godly our upbringing, we're still sinners. John is here preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And these people, with all their pride and their self-sufficiency, we have Abraham to our father. We're not like those dirty dogs, the Gentiles. It's, you know, Jehovah interacts with the Jews. He doesn't interact with those other nations. But even they had to learn that they were sinners. Remember Romans 3:23? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I say again, you may have godly parents. You may have been brought up in a godly home. You may be a nice living person. People might think you're all sorts of good and gracious type of liver. But you're a sinner. And this is the message that John is getting over in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 7. See how boldly he preaches. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, if you look in Matthew, you find that at that point, he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. So the scribes and the Pharisees, John is telling them, they're a generation of vipers. He's bold in preaching sin. And John's baptism is for those who accept that they're sinners. Those who are so appalled by their sin that they're willing to try and change, to mend their ways. It's a baptism of repentance. You notice all the way through the passage, that's what it's called. So, the baptism of the Gentiles that so offended the Jews when they thought that that's what they were being asked to do, the baptism of the Gentiles convicts of sin. John baptizes those who acknowledge that they're sinners and seek to change, to be better, to be different people. You notice in verses 10 and 11, the people come and they ask the question, well, what shall we do? And he says, those who've got two coats, give one away. Speaks of charity, of kindliness, of giving. The publicans come. What are we to do? He tells them that they're not to gather more tax than they should. They're not to exploit people. The soldiers come. And he tells them that they're not to be to do violence, not to bring false charges against people. This then I say, John's baptism is a baptism which is for those who acknowledge that they're sinners and seek to do better. Like a child, when it's done something wrong, says to its parents, well, I won't do it again, I'll try not to do it again. But what about Christian baptism? And here I want to take you to that passage that I read in Acts chapter 18 and 19. It's clear that there's something lacking, even in John's baptism. The baptism of the Gentiles, because they were dirty dogs. No, we're all sinners. John emphasizes, he teaches, we're all sinners. We need to try and repent and to cast aside our sinful ways. But that's not enough. And here in this passage we find two occasions when the baptism of John is not sufficient. Now there's been a lot of debate about where this inadequacy lies. But I think that the answer really is to be found in verse 4 of chapter 19. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John preached repentance, but he in addition said, you should look forward to someone who will be able to pay the price of your sin. And it would seem that these people had been baptized. They acknowledged that they were sinners. They acknowledged they needed to try and do better, to live a better life. But they'd forgotten to look forward to one who, of course, by now, by the time of Acts chapter 19, one who had already come, look forward to someone who can pay the price of past sin and even present and future sin, as we, with the weakness of our human nature, fall repeatedly back into sin. So it would seem that these people had not understood, if you like, the heart of the gospel, that someone has to pay the price of sin. They had no one. They had no one to deal with their guilt before a holy God. So we spoke first of all of Gentile baptism. Oh, they weren't well brought up. They weren't children of Israel. We spoke then of John's baptism. People who acknowledged that they too were sinners and resolved to try and do better. But when we talk about Christian baptism, we talk about those who've covered both of those, yes, but now they now trust in one who pays the price of their sin, takes their guilt away. Let me come then to a word of application. What does this have to say to us? You know, it's all a long time ago. Let me remind you again of verse 6 in our passage. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. With coming of Christ, there was to be that demonstration of what God would do to pay the price of men's sin. Yes, they had to acknowledge that their upbringing was not enough. They had to acknowledge that they needed to cast aside their sin and try to do better. But he would also send someone who would pay the price of their sin. That's the salvation that all flesh is directed to look towards. Do you see that? Is that something that you have turned to, that you trust in? That Christ there upon the cross died for your sin. John's baptism, good works, clearly not enough. Good upbringing, Gentile baptism, not enough. The salvation that God directs men and women to is there upon the cross when King Jesus comes, and in as the chapters unfold, as you will know in the Gospels, he comes to Calvary, and there he's crucified. There he pays the price of our sin. The scripture says he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So have you seen, have you glimpsed the astonishing thing that God is doing, beginning to do in these verses that we're looking at? He's sending one to pay the price of sin. But then there is a second application I want to point out. John had to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Let me read again that prophecy. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crook shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. John was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And we've been seeing how he did that, how people were convicted of their sin. They came out of Jerusalem in great crowds, and many were baptized, acknowledging their need to have done with sin. Yes, he's preparing the way. The rough places are being made plain. The mountains are being brought down to the valleys, as it were. It's a picture. Things are being prepared for the coming of great King Jesus. But how did John do it? He did it simply by preaching. Simply by talking about the Lord Jesus. That was how he prepared the way for his coming. Simply by telling them. Now, we too have a commission. We're thinking about it on Thursday night. Matthew chapter 28, the end of the Gospel of Matthew. You remember the verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have committed unto you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see, our commission is rather like John's commission. Before the Lord's first coming, John had to make the crooked places plain, bring the valleys down to the plains. And he did it so faithfully. He boldly